We're just continuing on in our series through the book of Acts. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to think back, if you can, to when you became a follower of Jesus. And then think, not that moment, whether it was, you know, at a youth event or at a Billy Graham group or whatever. Don't think of that moment. But what did you do next? Right? Many of you maybe have that, you know, July 30th, 1978 or whatever. That was the moment I surrendered to Jesus. But what came next is the thing I want you to think about. Now, for some of us, that's kind of a hard question, especially if you grew up in the church and you just, like lots of people I talk to who are maybe getting baptized or things like that, and I ask them, you know, when did you surrender to Jesus? Oftentimes, the answer is, I don't really remember. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. Right? So for some of us, if you just kind of grow up and your parents are followers of Jesus and your whole upbringing has been surrounded by the gospel and by the church and by youth group and all those things, sometimes it can be hard for you to remember, yeah, that moment when I understood that the gospel was real and that Jesus is who he says he is and I'm surrendering to him. But maybe for some of you, like, what came after that moment where you're like, yes, I'm repenting, I'm confessing that Jesus is Lord. What was the next day like? Being a youth pastor, it was neat. I had the opportunity. There was a few teens that came to our youth group and that were not followers of Jesus, and I was able to help lead them. Jesus is the one that led them to himself, but I helped to kind of like get them to that point of understanding that Jesus is Lord. And there was a young man named Brogan, and he was in grade 12, and his parents were not followers of Jesus, atheists actually. And he had come to youth group because there's girls at youth group. That's a lot of times when young men come to youth group because there's girls there. But he ended up just becoming a regular. He would come to all the events. He would come weekly. And then just God opened his eyes, and it was like he decided, I'm going to follow Jesus. This is true. This is real. And I remember that for him, not growing up in it, it was like life-changing. It was like, you know, we talk about Saul, the scales fall off. He was like, I can't believe this is true. One of the first things that he wanted to do is he built himself a cross, and then he would just carry his cross around Maple Ridge to start conversations with people. And people who grew up in church were like, settle down, you're being weird, right? Right, just don't be that crazy. But man, the amount of conversations this high school student had, why are you carrying a cross around? Well, actually, I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus told us to carry our cross, and this is just a visible represent. Like, amazing, right? Because for him, it was like, if this is real, then my whole life is changed, right? So last week, we saw Saul, the greatest opponent to Jesus and the church, that a man that hated Jesus, hated the church, wanted to just stamp out Christianity, he becomes a follower of Jesus. And then our passage this morning is, well, what did he do next? Right, here's a man that is literally on the way to Damascus with letters to find Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem, for sure to be imprisoned, maybe to be killed, executed for following Jesus. And Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, and he says, basically, Saul, you're mine now. You're not going to persecute me anymore. You're actually going to be one of the greatest missionary, church planner, evangelists that the world has ever seen. Like, a massive change for Saul. And we saw that he was blinded, and he went into the city, and then a disciple by the name of Ananias came and prayed for him, and the Spirit of God filled Saul. The scales fell from his eyes. He was welcomed into the church. But what was the next day like? Right? For me, like, imagine your entire world changing. Nothing would be the same, right? So what we want to do in our passage this morning is look at three things that were different for Saul, and three things that we do, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, when you are converted, when you're born again, when salvation comes, these three things that we do that, number one, show that a genuine change has taken place. But also, then how does it help you as you're like, okay, I'm on this new path. How am I going to make it to the end, right? What do I need to do right away to ensure that I don't give up, that I don't turn back, that I just keep going until the end? And so three things that Saul does, three things that we do as well. So we just want to work through this section. And number one, the first thing is that we turn around. Verse 19, we'll start there. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's Saul. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, I don't think you could find a more drastic 180 degree turn in someone. I mean, you talk about like, it's time to turn around and go the other way, Saul. Let me remind you, Saul, the reason that he was on his way to Damascus is because persecution began in Jerusalem and the church kind of scattered out. And Saul was not satisfied with, okay, well, at least all the Christians are out of Jerusalem now. He's like, nope, I'm going to hunt them down. I'm going to stamp this whole movement out. And so he got letters of permission. I'm going to go to all the synagogues in Damascus. I'm going to find all the Christians. I have basically like letters that say, I have the authority to drag you back to Jerusalem and persecute you and maybe kill you and imprison you. So he's going to synagogues to find Christians. And now, immediately, he's in the synagogue. Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that's the very thing he was imprisoning people for saying. You can't say that Jesus is the Son of God. You're going to go to jail for that. And then immediately he's in the synagogue saying he is the Son of God. That's a massive change. You must see that, right? That's a complete turnaround. Now, it's very significant that Saul, his message would be, no, Jesus is the Son of God. And what Saul is referring to is Jesus' unique status and his intimate relationship with the Father. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, what we're saying is that he is equal to the Father. He is divine. He is unique. He has a status that no other person in the universe has. Calling Jesus the Son of God also refers to his perfect obedience to God. It refers to that Jesus is the ultimate revealer of God. He's the authorized agent of God who's come to earth. I mean, there's a lot packed in theologically when Saul stands up in the synagogue and says, Jesus, the one that you crucified, he is the Son of God. Let me remind you that this is why they killed Jesus. Because he claimed this. Like Matthew 26, if you remember, Jesus is before the high priest and the council. And this is what it says in verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do you need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Like, this is the reason that the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees banded together to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. So like a few days ago, Saul would have agreed with that verdict, blasphemy, that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God. And now he's in the synagogue saying, Jesus is the Son of God. Not only that, we're told that in verse 22, that he confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And the Christ is just a title that means the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. And so Jesus, or rather Saul, is just confound, like the Jews are so perplexed going, how is this happening? Where Saul is now proving that Jesus was the Messiah that they were waiting for. There are so many prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures promising this Messiah, this Savior, this chosen one. One scholar counted 574 references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. 574 different verses that described a coming Messiah. Jesus himself fulfilled 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. Specifics about who the Messiah was, what tribe he would be from, where he would be born, and on and on and on. And like hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And so remember, Saul was a man who knew the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. And it's like the scales fall off and all of a sudden it clicks and he goes, oh my goodness, Jesus is the Messiah. Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Deuteronomy 32, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 53. It was like everything went, Saul went, oh my goodness, how did I miss that? And then he's teaching all the Jews and he's proving this Jesus is the Messiah. I can prove to you that he is. So I think sometimes we don't appreciate the massive 180 that Saul took. I mean, the first thing he does is he completely turns around, doesn't he? He's on his way to the synagogues to destroy Christians, and he completely turns around, and he's in those same synagogues proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. I think we just don't understand how crazy that is. So it would be like this. Imagine if you went to a political rally for Justin Trudeau. Stay with me, okay, for the illustration. Stay with me. And Justin Trudeau gets up for his speech and he says, what we need in Canada is more freedom and less taxes. You would be like, wait, what? Isn't this the carbon tax guy? Isn't this like the censorship guy? Wait, you would be very confused, right? Or if you went to a Trump rally and Trump was like, if I'm president, open borders. You'd be like, isn't he the wall guy, right? You would be very confused. That's this. Wait, isn't this, like that's what they said, right? The crowds, as they're listening to Saul say, Jesus is the Son of God. We're told in verse 21, they're amazed. Wait a second. Isn't this the guy who made havoc in Jerusalem? Isn't this the guy that came here to arrest Christians? Like, no wonder they're perplexed and confounded going, ah, man, what happened to Saul? This is a massive turnaround. So notice that the first thing we see after Saul's conversion is that he completely changes the direction of his life. He completely turns around. We're told that like immediately, right? The scales fall off. He's filled with the Spirit immediately. What's the first thing? I need to go tell people about Jesus. I mean, that really is, we talked about last week, but that is what repentance is, right? You've often heard, right? Repentance is like a change of direction, which is accurate. It's like I'm going this way, but now I've changed my mind and I'm going the other way. It's like, I believed and acted this way, right? Saul is like, Jesus is not the Messiah. I'm going to go persecute Christians. Then he's converted and he goes, Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to go tell people about Jesus, right? It's a complete 180 degree change in his life. So think about your own salvation if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. Was there a change of direction in your life? Was there a turnaround, right? Because, I mean, the Bible's really clear that if you surrender to Jesus, you should have noticed a drastic turnaround in your life. I mean, Galatians 2:20, Paul, who, right, he becomes called Paul more frequently later, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right, so Saul says, actually, it's not me who's, I died with Jesus, it's actually Jesus in me now that's the most important thing, right? It's not about my dreams, my desires, my destiny, my fulfillment. It's actually about Jesus. I died, right? And this life that I'm living now, I live by faith in the Son of God who was willing to give himself up for me. Like a total change of perspective, is it not? Even 2 Corinthians 5:17, again, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Right, this idea that like that old self is gone. And that this new self, it's come now. Now again, we have to make sure we understand this clearly, because some people will say, but I still wrestle with sin and I still make mistakes, and you will until the day you die. This is not saying that, oh, now you don't have a sin nature, now you'll never struggle with anything because you're a new creation. You are old and new at the same time. You have an old sinful nature that will still exist, but now you've been made completely new with new wants and new desires and a new path of life. And really all of life is repentance. All of life is becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. And so my question for you is, do you see it? Was there a change when the gospel was real and you said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the promised one? Did you see a turnaround in your life? Right, I've said it before this way, like, are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? 5 years ago? Can you look at your life now and go, okay, I am more sanctified than I was this time last year? Just recently I had dinner with a young man who was a new follower of Jesus. He had come to the church. He had just recently said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. This is all true. And one of the first things that he told me was, I surrendered to Jesus. I believed in him for salvation. And the first thing that came to mind was, I can't go out partying anymore. My days of drinking and partying and being in the bars are done. Why? Because I am a new creation. I don't live like that anymore. And he said all of his non-Christian friends abandoned him and said, what's wrong with you? Do you think you're better than us? You don't want to have fun anymore? And he said, I'm not the same person I was yesterday. So let me ask you this way. If people looked at your life, would anyone be able to tell that you're a follower of Jesus? If they said, man, I don't know much about that guy, that girl, but what I do know is that they follow Jesus. Is it evident, like the turnaround in your life when you're like, man, I can't live like that anymore. I'm going this way now. I think an evidence that you have believed the gospel and salvation has come to you, that Jesus has saved you, is that you will see a turnaround. You will go, man, I was headed this way, and now I'm headed that way. I think what's scary sometimes is that I know followers of Jesus that have that can talk the talk, right? But then they talk the same as anyone who doesn't follow Jesus. They act the same, they watch the same things, they listen to the same things, and it's like, well, what changed in your life that you can say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. I have repented, I've changed my mind, when every other aspect of your life looks exactly like the world. So the first thing we do when suddenly the gospel is real and our eyes are open and the scales fall off, the first thing we do, the first thing Saul does is he turns around. He heads the other direction. All right, secondly, what do you do after you follow or after you surrender to Jesus? Well, you need to surround yourself with other believers. So verse 23, it says this, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. There's a time gap here that sometimes you miss, right? Verse 23, when it says, well, many days had passed, we assume like, you know, a week, 10 days, how much time? 3 years is what has passed here. And I'll tell you how I know that. In Galatians chapter 1, Saul is recounting his conversion and what he did afterwards. And so in Galatians 1 verse 15, he says this, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. So there's a gap here, right? Saul is in Damascus, but then what we're not told in between verse 22 and 23 is that he went to Arabia for a few years, and then he came back to Damascus, and now he's going to Jerusalem. So there's a big time gap here. And listen, there's lots of speculation of what did he do in Arabia, and we just don't know. Some people say, oh, he went and like Jesus himself taught him in the desert and he learned from Jesus face to face. Well, maybe, but we're never told that. Or some people said, well, he went to evangelize in Arabia. Well, possibly. These are kind of called like the silent years of Saul. Where did he go? Well, we know where he went, but what did he do, right? So he goes and then he comes back and 3 years has passed by and now Saul is himself on the hit list. Right? We want to kill this guy. It's amazingly ironic. Saul is like, I'm going to go kill all the Christians, and then he becomes one, and now they're like, well, now we got to murder Saul. And we're told that this plot came to light, and yet his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket, and he escaped from Damascus. But notice already, like, Saul seems to have friends who are looking out for him. He has disciples, we're told, people close to him. Verse 26, we're told, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was the disciple. This is 3 years, and people in the church are still, I don't know about Saul. They didn't believe. Is this conversion real? Like, I think it was probably like, okay, is this like a long con? Is Saul just playing that, hey, I'm a Christian now, welcome me in, and then I can arrest all of you? Like, that was probably the concern. Is this real? Is this, so they're all afraid of him still. Then we're introduced to another person, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Right, so Barnabas is the one who takes Saul and is like, no, guys, I'm going to vouch for him. No, his conversion was real. He met Jesus on the road. He's not playing the long con. He's not just trying to fool you. No, he is real. And then we're told that Saul is accepted and that he preaches boldly in Jerusalem. He disputes the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews, and he argues with them and he disputes with them, probably similar to in Damascus. He's just proving that Jesus is who he says he is. And because of that, again, in Jerusalem, we need to kill Saul. We got to get rid of this guy. And so the brothers learn of this plot, and again, they help him. They bring him to Caesarea, and then he heads off to Tarsus. See, I think sometimes we view Saul as this huge giant of the faith. But man, where would Saul be without his friends? Probably dead. They rescue him in Damascus. They lower him out the wall. They help him escape. They rescue him in Jerusalem. Barnabas vouches for him. Like, where would Saul be without Barnabas? The amount of people that Paul thanks in all of his letters is massive. He thanks Priscilla, Aquila, Aponitus, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, Aristobulus, Herodian, Narcissus, Tryphania, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus, Asyncritus, Phlegon, you just got to say him fast, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, Philologus, Julia, Nurus, Olympus. That's just Romans 16. I got to thank this guy. I got to thank that girl. I got to thank them. I got to thank them. That's just one letter where Paul was not a lone wolf. He wasn't just this Christian who's like, you know what? I don't need the church. I don't need friends. It's just me and Jesus. I'll just go do my thing. No, he surrounded himself with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we would think if there's anyone who can like make it on his own, surely it's Saul. But he's constantly thanking people. Like there's Timothy, there's John Mark, there's all of these people that he thanks, that he needs. Please send that person to me. I need to be encouraged by them. I'm going to send this person to you. Listen, you need to hear Christianity is not like a sport that you play by yourself. Okay, it's a team. You need other Christians. Like the reason I bring this up is I hear this lots from people. I'm a Christian, but I just hate the church. Which again, think about back to what Jesus said to Saul. Saul wasn't persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. So if you say, I hate the church, you actually hate Jesus. But I hear this lots. There's too much mess in the church, there's too much mess with Christians. It'll just be me and Jesus. That's not a thing. You need other believers. That's what Saul did, man. I need to surround myself with people. I need a Barnabas. I need a Timothy. I need other people that can help me do this. They supported him. They encouraged him. They suffered with him. They labored with him. They vouched for him. So I love that we have an example of a giant of the faith who desperately needed other people. So think of your own walk with Jesus. Have you surrounded yourself with other believers? Do you have spiritual friends? I don't just mean, yes, I have really good friends. That's not what I mean. Because you can have really good friends that aren't followers of Jesus, and that's great. But do you have spiritual friends, brothers, sisters, who you know, yeah, they're gonna journey with me, and we're going to help each other make it to the end? This is what we're commanded, right? Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you're doing. Now why? Why is there so much in the Bible about one another? So you have to encourage one another, bear each other's burdens, cry together, laugh together, be one. The reason is you won't make it till the end without godly help and support. Don't fool yourself that you're like, yeah, you know what? I'm strong enough. I can make it until the return of Jesus. You won't. You need other brothers, other sisters who are gonna walk alongside you. So do you have that? I mean, we all need like a Barnabas, right? His name means son of encouragement. We all need a Barnabas who's like, no, I can vouch for them. I'm going to walk along. I'm going to encourage them in their walk with Jesus. We should all be a Barnabas to somebody, right? Let me encourage you. Let me lift you up when you fall. Let me lovingly come alongside you. Let me expose sin in your life. Let me speak truth to you. Let me show grace to you. We need people like that. I did 2 years at Trinity Western University a long time ago now. Wow, like 20 years ago, sheesh. But I did 2 years there, and I spent 2 years in dorms living with, you know, 16, 18 other guys in dorms. And this is kind of what we had, and it was incredible. Guys that you could stay up late and discuss theology with and talk about what you're learning in the Bible, guys who would just lovingly come alongside and say, I actually think you're sinning in this area, guys that would encourage you when you need encouragement. Like, it was an amazing 2 years, and I get that you're kind of in this, you know, university bubble and it's not real life. I get that. But it was like an amazing time like that. And throughout my years of following Jesus, I've had friends like this, right? They come and go and they move and things happen, but you have those people that you're like, yes, they are a spiritual friend. Like maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your friend, maybe it's your life group, maybe it's your whatever it is, but do you have those types of people? This is why one of our vision things as a church, right, are three words: we gather, we grow, and we go. One of them is gather. We gather, whether it's Sunday mornings like this, whether it's your life group, whether it's junior youth, senior youth, young adults, kids zone, breakout, men's Bible studies, women's, but whatever it is, but do you gather with other Christians? Where you can go, man, how is the battle? How has the week been? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? So do you have that? It was very important to Saul. As he said, man, I'm a follower of Jesus now. I need friends. So he turned around. He surrounded himself with other believers. And then thirdly, what do we do is we cling to the hope that is found in Jesus. So verse 31 is another summary statement, right? Luke has done a few of these summary statements describing the church. And it's, so it says this in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So here's the result, right, of all this that's going on, Saul's conversion, him meeting with the apostles, him preaching, all of these things. It says that there's peace. The church is built up. There was a fear of the Lord, which means an awe and a reverence of his majesty and holiness. And there was comfort from the Holy Spirit, and the church continued to multiply. I don't know if you've noticed, but maybe some of you have. There's a very, very clear pattern in the book of Acts. And the pattern is this: there's a crisis, then God delivers them, and then the church multiplies. We've seen this four or five times already in these first nine chapters. Some kind of crisis happens. There's a solution, and usually it's a miraculous intervention. God intervenes and he delivers them. And then either the church multiplies numerically, or they multiply in their depth of the gospel, in their love for one another. But some kind of multiplication happens. I mean, think back. Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested. You're not allowed to preach about Jesus anymore. Then they're released, and what happens? They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's even more boldness. The church multiplies and grows. Crisis, deliverance, multiplication. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, right? There's this threat to the unity of the church. These two individuals are lying, and they're trying to appear more holy, and they're hypocrites. So this crisis happens. God intervenes by killing them. And then what happens? The church multiplies and grows in the fear of the Lord, and the gospel is spread even farther. Acts 5, again, the apostles are all arrested and they're beaten and they're told, you must not preach about Jesus. So crisis, all the leaders of the church are arrested. God intervenes a couple times, right? He opens up the prison door, go preach in the temple again. And they go and they do it. And then they're actually let loose, they're let free. What is the result? Every day they teach and preach, and more people come to know Jesus. Acts 6, crisis. Stephen is murdered and persecution starts, and the church is now scattered. And what's the intervention? Well, as they scatter, Philip goes to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch, all these amazing things happen. And what's the result? The church multiplies and grows in its depth and in people coming to know Jesus. Our passage, right? Saul preaches the gospel. Immediately, he's on a hit list. His friends rescue him, right? The crisis is, oh no, now they're going to kill Saul. God intervenes through Saul's friends, and he's rescued. And what's the end result? The church grows and has peace and comfort, and it multiplies. This is the pattern, right? Listen, this is not just the pattern of the book of Acts. This is the pattern of the whole Bible. Crisis. What are we going to do? God intervenes. And then there's growth. I mean, we see this time and time and time again. So you will see this in your own life, right? As you follow Jesus, you will face crisis. It will happen, and it comes in many different ways. This is why it's so bothersome to me that this whole like prosperity gospel, where it's like, follow Jesus and all of your problems will go away. This is such a lie. You'll never get sick. You'll always be happy. You'll never have all problems in your life. And then problems come and people go, oh, maybe the gospel's not true. It's because you didn't believe the actual gospel. You will have crisis. But when it comes, what do you cling to get through it? You cling to who God is and the promises that he's made. And you look at what he's done in the past and you go, yeah, right. Look, every time there's a crisis, God's people cry out to him and he delivers them. And then they grow. So cling to that. Cling to the hope of Jesus. Look at this, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Cling to the peace that you have amidst the crisis. Isn't that amazing? Well, there was peace as Saul is trying to be killed by other people. There was peace in the midst of that. And comfort and fear and multiplication. So you just need to hear, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will face crisis. Whether it's persecution like this, whether it's a health problem, whether it's a financial thing, whether it's a marriage problem, like whatever it is, you will face crisis. And so many Christians, when crisis comes, they just throw up their hands and quit. Or I'll hear things like, if this is what following Jesus is, then I don't want any part of it. Or why would God allow this to happen? Rather than clinging to the only one who will get you through the crisis. Clinging to the hope and the peace and the comfort that comes from following Jesus. You must do that. You must cling on to Jesus. So what an amazing example of what Saul did after his conversion. I mean, first you see an unbelievable turnaround. Right? Repentance. I was headed this way. I believed this about Jesus. And now it's the exact opposite. We see Saul surrounding himself with other believers. He had friends that looked out for him, that came through for him, that helped him. And then we see, even in the midst of persecution and threats, there was peace and comfort and growth. So for us today to ask a few questions as we close, like, is your life marked by repentance? Right? Have you had those moments when I'm like, yeah, I was headed this way and I was wrong and Jesus changed my mind and I'm now headed this way? Are you more like Jesus than you were 5 years ago? Is your life marked by repentance? Secondly, do you have godly friends that you can trust are going to walk with you? You might not have a list like Saul. I'm going to thank 45 people. But do you have someone that you're like, yes, I can count at that? That's the Barnabas in my life. That's the person that encourages me. That's the person that walks with me. Do you have that? You need it. And then when crisis hits, what do you cling to? Because I think the pattern that we see is the church, when crisis hits, they automatically cry out to God and they cling to him and he delivers them. And then they see incredible growth and multiplication. So is that what you cling to? So, Father, I just thank you for, again, what an encouraging passage. God, I just thank you for the example that we see in Saul's life. This ordinary man. Yes, he did incredible things. And he planted churches and he went around the ancient world and was a missionary and he had boldness. But God, he was an ordinary man. And what an example he is of this life marked by repentance, where he was literally going to the synagogues to arrest and kill Christians, and he goes to those same synagogues preaching that Jesus, you are the Son of God. I mean, a complete turnaround. So God, I just pray for each one of us here. I pray that our lives would be marked by repentance, God. I just pray that we wouldn't look like the world around us. And this is what you call us to be. You call us to be holy, which just means to be set apart, to be different. So God, forgive me when I claim that I'm a follower of Jesus, but my life is just marked by all the things that the world does. Just help us to be marked by repentance. The people would go, man, what a change. They were going this way, now they're going this way. Why do they live their lives this way? And that we would boast in you, Jesus. Help us to live lives of repentance. Help us to have spiritual friends, close relationships with brothers and sisters, that we can walk this life together, that we can encourage one another, build each other up, that we can speak truth to each other, to show grace to each other, to cry together, laugh together, bear each other's burdens, God. We need each other. I just pray for people in this room maybe who have bought the lie that they can just kind of be like a solo Christian. The church is too messy. I don't need the church. I can do it on my own. Help us to repent of that lie. Like, we need each other desperately. And so I pray that we would find even a few close spiritual friends that we can journey with together until your return, Jesus. And I pray that when the crisis comes, and it will, that you would be the one that we cling to, that we cry out to, that you would deliver us, God, that we would hold on to the hope that we have, and that we would see multiplication come out of it in our own lives, growth and depth, but also in those coming to know you through our crisis, God. Help us to cling to you. So again, just thank you for your word and the encouragement and challenge that it is. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.